Let's open a word of prayer, and then we'll look at our text, which is Ezekiel chapters 23 and 24. Father, we thank you for the time we have this evening to again turn our attention to this great prophecy, which again is full of judgment, but a text in which we can learn much about ourselves and your mercy and grace, but also your holiness, your justice. So we pray that you teach us about yourself and help us to have a great reverence for you. That we not have a flippant attitude about the Almighty God, but have one of great reverence and fear you. Well, we fear you in the sense of fearing to displease you and desiring to please you, and yet we still can draw close to you as we are doing at this moment. And we are able to do that because of the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all unrighteousness, gives us access to your throne of grace. What a great privilege that is. Israel was a privileged nation, but they trampled on their privileges. And in your grace, you'll bring them back to yourself someday. We read of the discipline that they had to undergo. And we pray that we would live lives that would avoid that and be honoring to you. So teach us the lessons we need to learn from this text and give us a deep sense of awe concerning you and a desire to please you in all that we do. Bless us at the end of the hour as we return again to the throne of grace that our prayers would be pleasing to you and helpful to others. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Bible has a lot to say about immorality, adultery, fornication, harlotry, about its danger. It has a powerful allure, but for those who succumb to it, it has deadly effects. So the Bible is full of warnings. Proverbs 23, verses 27 and 28, Solomon calls a harlot a deep pit, and said, "She lurks as a robber and increases the faithless among men." Prostitution is enslaving and lethal. So throughout the Old Testament, harlotry is the symbol of idolatry, and adultery represents apostasy, spiritual unfaithfulness. Israel was guilty of this from its very beginning. That's the subject of Ezekiel 23. We're going to look at Ezekiel 23 and 24, and these two chapters conclude Ezekiel's prophecy against the nation. What we've been studying from the beginning has been his ministry to Israel and its unfaithfulness and explaining its punishment and prophesying judgment. But this ends that part of the book. And then he'll look to the nations and what in his prophecies toward them. But he concludes now this section of prophecy against the nation. It was in captivity in Babylon because of its unfaithfulness, but the people, as we have pointed out so often, couldn't see the problem. They thought they were okay. They were bemused by why they were there. They thought the captivity would end soon. Captivity in their mind was a mistake. So to make clear to them their sin, Ezekiel exposes it in very graphic language. He describes the northern and southern kingdoms, Judah and Israel, as two sisters who were harlots. Now Ezekiel, you remember, gave a similar proverb back in chapter 16 when he told the proverb or parable about an orphan who became a harlot. And the language, if you go back and read the chapter, is indelicate, I guess we could say, and it is here as well. And as you consider these chapters and consider that they were sermons that he preached, they must have been shocking sermons to the people who listened to them. They are kind of sermons that if he were here with us today and preached on a Sunday morning would shock those of us at Believer's Chapel, and I think maybe more so people in other churches. And that is by design. They were intended to arouse disgust, because the sins, these scandalous images that he gives, illustrate just how bad the sins are. That's the point that he makes. What he describes here in terms of harlotry and unfaithfulness historically is about political alliances that Israel made with pagan kingdoms and the politics involved and how they not only joined themselves to a kingdom, a foreign nation, in a political alliance, but there was also a religious alliance connected to it. When you get to the Old Testament, you can't make a separation between church and state. When they aligned themselves with a nation, they were aligning themselves with the God of that nation. And so that would maybe not seem all that dramatic to us, but in the eyes of God, it was as terrible a sin as prostitution and harlotry. So these are the images that he uses to describe the nation. It's political, but also in its political, its religious alliance with these pagans. Well, the story of the two sisters is told in verses 1 through 21 of chapter 23. And then the judgment on them is given in the rest of the chapter. The two are introduced in verses 1 through 4. The Lord speaks to Ezekiel and he tells him that the problem of these two sisters goes back to their common origin in Egypt. That's where he says in verse 3, they played the harlot. So from Israel's beginning, it was enamored of idols and the power of the Gentile nations. And Egypt had some glorious things to display about itself in terms of its power and the magnificent buildings and all of it. It would have been an impressive thing for them to see. And they were enamored of it all, and they carried that affection for the nations with them all through their history. He gives the names of the sisters in verse 4. The older is Oholah, and the younger is Oholibah. Oholah and Oholibah. Both names are derived from the Hebrew word for tent, which is Ohel. So Oholah means her tent, and it represents Samaria. It represents the northern kingdom of Israel. And Oholibah means my tent is in her. And that represents Jerusalem. The meanings of these names is not all that clear. There's some speculation. You can break it down and get the literal meaning of it. But what the significance of that is somewhat difficult, particularly with the first one, my tent. But the second, the name which means my tent is in her, suggests the special relationship that the Lord had with the southern kingdom and particularly with Jerusalem, because his tent was in the city, meaning his tabernacle was in the city. He dwelt there in a special way, so he had a peculiar relationship with the southern kingdom, and that's reflected in that name. He blessed that kingdom with his presence, with his tabernacle in the city of Jerusalem. These are the two sisters, and in verses 5 through 10, the Lord describes the harlotry of Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel. Oholah played the harlot while she was mine, and she lusted after her lovers, after the Assyrians, her neighbors, who were clothed in purple, governors and officials, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. She bestowed her harlotries on them, all of whom were the choice men of Assyria. And with all whom she lusted after, with all their idols, she defiled herself. The historicity of this charge, and that's what it is, he's bringing an indictment against the nation through this story and this description here. But the historicity of it is confirmed with the black obelisk of Shalmaneser III that is in the British Museum. I think I mentioned that 3 or 4 weeks ago in our studies in Revelation. But it's very interesting because it depicts all the conquests of Shalmaneser III and all the kings that bowed down before him, that were submissive to him. And in one of these pictures, it's kind of small, but you see Jehu, the king of Israel, bowing down before the king in submission. And that's what they did. That was an alliance that Israel made with Assyria. And so there's this historical artifact, this evidence that verifies that's exactly what Israel did. In verse 8, the Lord says, she did not forsake her harlotry. So she gave herself over to the Assyrians. She became, or the nation became, an ally of Assyria, and then Assyria later destroyed the nation with the sword. Well, that happened in 722 BC when Samaria fell and the Assyrians took the 10 tribes of the north into captivity. In verses 11 through 21, the story of Jerusalem and Judah is told. Now her sister, Oholibah, saw this, yet she was more corrupt in her lust than she, and her harlotries were more than the harlotries of her sister. She lusted after the Assyrians, governors, and officials, the ones near, magnificently dressed, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. I saw that she had defiled herself. They both took the same way. So she increased her harlotries. And she saw men portrayed on the wall, images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion, girded with belts on their loins, with flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like officers, like the Babylonians in Chaldea, the land of their birth. When she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. As you read this, the sins of the southern kingdom are considered to be worse than the north. And two reasons for that. First of all, they were evidently all the more aggressive in their pursuit of idolatry and of the nations and alliances with the nations, with Assyria and with Babylon. But also, the sin of the south is greater than the sin of the north because the south witnessed the consequences of Samaria's apostasy and didn't learn from it. They saw what had happened. This nation, the northern kingdom, becomes an ally of Assyria, thinking they'll be benefited by their connection with Assyria, and ultimately Assyria destroys them, turns on them. And you would think that the nation would learn something from that. But they didn't. Judah made alliances with Assyria as well, did that under King Ahaz. That was during the ministry of Isaiah. In fact, Ahaz brings an Assyrian altar into the temple. Isaiah warned him against that, warned him against this alliance, but didn't listen. You know how in the time of Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, Assyria came against the nation, sought to destroy it, destroyed many cities. It desired to be allied with the Babylonians, and Ezekiel describes how the people saw them in their great military uniforms, their beautiful uniforms, and they wanted to be with them. They were impressed with that. But the alliance that they made soon fell apart, and that was a brief alliance during the time of Jeremiah, during these kings, such as Zedekiah. It fell apart, and he compares it in verse 17 to that of a prostitute and its patron becoming disgusted with one another. That's how Judah and Babylon ultimately responded, and Babylon turns on Judah. Well, in verse 18, God says that he became disgusted with Judah. So judgment is described in verses 22 through 35. In verses 22 through 27, the Lord says that Judah's lovers, these nations that she had aligned herself with, would become agents of judgment against it. The Babylonians and the nations that Babylon had conquered would all come against Jerusalem and destroy it under Nebuchadnezzar. And we read in verse 23, the Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekod, and Shoah, and Koah, and all the Assyrians with them, desirable young men, governors and officials, all of them, officers and men of renown, all of them riding on horses. These are all groups that were in the eastern part of Babylon's empire. They are described as coming against the nation and doing so in great strength to conquer them and conquer them with cruelty. That's how they did waged warfare in that time. Verse 25 gives us a sense of that cruelty. Ezekiel says, they will remove your nose and your ears. That's quite accurate. The Assyrians and the Babylonians were known for their barbaric treatment of prisoners. And I mentioned the black obelisk in the British Museum. I was there about September, I think. So I toured the museum as thoroughly as I could, and I was fascinated by the bas-reliefs that they have there from Assyrian palaces that depict a lot of these things that are described here. And these Assyrian kings would depict the battles that they won, and they'd give a whole story of it in picture form. And one of the things that was very prominent in so many of these was decapitated heads. And they would decapitate those that they conquered, and they pictured in these stories that they depicted on the walls. And I thought, as I looked at that, not much has changed over the millennia. They're still doing that over there. But the Assyrians and the Babylonians were notorious for this, for mutilating their enemies, cutting off their heads, in fact, piling them up. They would boast about how high they'd pile the heads of their enemy. This is what Judah gets. Judah wanted these nations. Judah admired these nations, just as Israel had. And the nation wanted to cavort with these characters, so God gave them over to them. And I think what it illustrates is we're in much safer and kinder hands when we stay with the Lord, when we live according to His principles. The world is an attractive place, and we can become enamored of the world. It offers a lot that's exciting, but it's not a safe place to be. It's safe to be with the Lord. And if you think the world has a lot to offer, look at what it gave to these nations. Well, in verses 28 through 31, the Lord says much the same thing that He has already said, but He also states the reason for this judgment, this very harsh judgment that comes on the nation in verses 30 and 31. And the reason for all of this is their idolatry. These things will be done to you because you have played the harlot with the nations, because you have defiled yourself with their idols. You have walked in the way of your sister. Therefore, I will give her cup into your hand. Well, the cup that he's referring to is the cup of judgment. And it is described in verses 32 through 35. Being made to drink this cup will bring shame and sorrow and desolation on the country. A cup of God's wrath is a very common figure in the Old Testament. And it forms the background for the cup that Jesus recoils from in the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe as you read this, and you read about the cup of God's wrath, you get a sense of what Jesus Christ was thinking as he's praying about this cup being taken from him, if it's the Lord's will. But he saw it far more clearly than is described here. This describes physical judgment, material judgment. It's only a faint picture of the spiritual wrath that he drank in our place. He recoiled from it, but he does accept it, as you know. Chapter ends with additional statements about the sins and judgment of the two sisters. The Lord tells Ezekiel to tell Samaria and Jerusalem, Oholah and Oholibah, their abominations. Verse 37 is really enough. We cover, if you just read that, you get a sense of it. The Lord says that they committed adultery with their idols and even caused their sons, whom they bore to me, to pass through the fire to them as food. So they fed their children to the gods. Well, we've seen this before. It was one of the heinous features of idolatry among the pagans. And it gives good cause for judgment. The Lord tolerated this for generations, and finally it comes to an end. And you can see why. It's a terrible thing that the nation engaged in. But I think we can make this application. And that is that when we want to follow the way of the world as the way to prosperity, and that's what the world often offers us, well, we can do that, but it will cost us. If you want what the world offers, you have to take it on the world's terms. You have to conform to the world, to get what the world offers. And that's what Israel did. It followed the world. It conformed to the world. It followed its gods. It did what its gods demanded, and it sacrificed its children. And people do the same thing today. They follow the world, and in so doing, pursuing the way of the world, they sacrifice their families. It's really not worth it. The world asks too much and gives too little in return. In fact, the end result, as we look at this, is judgment, its great pain, and its complete loss. It was for the nation. That's what would happen to Judah when the Babylonians made their final siege of Jerusalem. It's described for us in verses 46 through 49. For thus says the Lord God, bring up a company against them and give them over to terror and plunder. The company will stone them with stones and cut them down with their swords. They will slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. Thus I will make lewdness cease from the land, that all women may be admonished not to commit lewdness as you have done. Your lewdness will be requited upon you, and you will bear the penalty of worshiping your idols. Thus you will know that I am the Lord God. We have that refrain frequently after these judgments are pronounced. Thus you will know that I am the Lord God. And one reason they would know that he is the Lord God from all of this is because, I think we pointed it out last week, in Deuteronomy 28, the Lord gives a long list of judgments that will follow if they're disobedient. He begins with the blessings for obedience, but the curses for disobedience is far longer. They were well warned, and that's not the only passage in the Pentateuch where you have that. But the nation was well warned about the punishment that would come if they did not live obediently. And so when they see it all happen, they can see this is a fulfillment of the very thing God said. And in so doing, they'll learn from that he is a God who he says that he is, a God who's true to his word, who's faithful to his word. Well, in this way, the Lord indicates in verses 48 and 49 that he would make an example of them and teach people not to go the way of the world and practice sin. People will learn from that. And that's a lesson that we should learn. Cannot sin with impunity. Thomas Kepler, a commentator on the book of Revelation, made the comment that the moral law can no more be broken than the law of gravitation. It can only be illustrated. You often hear that statement made. I don't know if it originated with him, but we don't break God's law. We can only illustrate it. Well, all of these casualties of the broken law are illustrations. And people would learn from them. They're intended to learn from them. And we should be very mindful of that and pray that God will keep us from being illustrations. The day that the siege of Jerusalem began was the day the prophecy in chapter 24 was given. And the chapter begins with the Lord telling Ezekiel to mark the date. It's been calculated by some of the commentators that the date that this prophecy was given and the date that the siege of Jerusalem began by the Babylonians was January 15th, 588 B.C. Then the Lord instructs Ezekiel to give another parable to the people. This one is of a boiling pot. So he tells Ezekiel to put a pot on the fire, pour water into the pot, and then put in choice pieces of meat. The cooking pot represents Jerusalem, and the pieces of meat that are put into it are the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Ezekiel is told to bring the pot to a boil, which represents the ferocity of the Babylonian attack. And in verse 6, the Lord pronounces a woe on Jerusalem, and he calls it the bloody city. He compares it to a pot that is encrusted with residue or rust, and that represents the blood that stains it, that stains the city for all of its guilt and the crimes that took place there. Well, a pot like that is unfit for cooking. But a meal is prepared in it that is described as full of blood. Verse 7. These chapters are graphic, and the prophet was graphic in the things that he said. But here we have in verse 7 this description of what is in this pot. For her blood is in her midst. She placed it on the bare rock. She did not pour it out on the ground to cover it with dust. Now, that's a rather obscure statement. I think if you're just reading through it, you might wonder, what is he describing here? On the one hand, it's a description of this brew that's being cooked, but now he's really describing the city, as it's described, the bloody city. And what's described here in verse 7 is an allusion to Leviticus 17 and verse 13, in which kosher food is described. And according to the law, when an animal was killed for food and its blood was poured out and poured out onto the ground, the blood was to be covered with earth. That was part of the process. Couldn't just leave the blood exposed. It had to be buried. Leviticus 17 and verse 11 gives us the reason for that. There we're told that the life is in the blood. So as an act of respect, poured out blood was to be covered with earth. But in the pot, in Jerusalem, the blood was not covered. And the significance of that is the violence in the city of Jerusalem was so flagrant that people didn't even try to hide it. They didn't even try to cover it up. Jerusalem was a city that had no concern for human life or for God's law. They didn't care about people. Murder was common, evidently. And they didn't care about the law of God. They were like people who didn't cover over the blood when the sacrifice was made because they had no respect for life. So in verse 9, the Lord pronounces another woe, and he says that he will destroy the city. He will destroy this bloody city. He says that he would pile wood high to make the fire under the pot more intense, the heat more intense, and then the contents of the pot would be poured out onto the fire, and the pot itself with its rust would be consumed. Verse 12, she has wearied me with toil, yet her great rust has not gone from her. Let her rust be in the fire. In your filthiness is lewdness, because I would have cleansed you, yet you are not clean. You will not be cleansed from your filthiness again until I have spent my wrath on you. It's a refining process that he's talking about here. And the refining process historically happened in 586 BC when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. And so he describes this pot, Jerusalem, as boiling, and they would not become clean. This residue wouldn't be removed, and so he dumps it into the fire. And I think the picture we have here is God's patience with the nation and the long ministry of the prophets that he sent to Jerusalem and that preached, and Jerusalem didn't listen. And so finally, he refined this city with fire. He refined it through judgment. Judgment came. The loss that would be for the people is now illustrated in the most painful experience of Ezekiel's ministry. The loss of Jerusalem, particularly for these people in Babylon who really had great hopes for themselves and for the nation because the temple was there. That's the city of God where he had put his name. The destruction of that city was a great loss, and it's illustrated now in a personal loss that Ezekiel suffered, and that was with the death of his wife. This description of this is in verses 15 through 18, and here we get a glimpse into the inner life of the prophet. As you read through the book, at least to this point, his appearance throughout his ministry has been rather austere and self-disciplined. But now we see that he's more than that. He's a man of warm affection. He's a man who was bruised deeply for the Lord's service. In verse 15, we read, the word of the Lord comes to him, and it's a hard word. Verse 16, Son of man, behold, I am about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow, but you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. Well, the fact that Ezekiel's wife is called the desire of his eyes indicates that his marriage was a close relationship. It was a good marriage. This is the desire of his eyes. This is the greatest prize in this world that Ezekiel has. And it also suggests, as one commentator said, that there was a fountain of tears sealed up within the breast of this stern preacher. But he was not to weep. Her death, it seems, was sudden, maybe unexpected. The Lord took her with a blow. That's the word. And the word blow or stroke is used of a sudden death on the battlefield. So this death evidently came suddenly to her and to Ezekiel. As I said, she's the most precious thing in the prophet's life, but Ezekiel was not to observe any of the traditional forms of mourning. He wasn't to weep. He wasn't to do anything that was expected of one who'd lost a loved one. Verse 17, groan silently, make no mourning for the dead, bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet, and do not cover your mustache and do not eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. And in the morning, I did as I was commanded. You can tell a lot about a person by what he or she holds to be important. In fact, you can really tell just about everything about a person by what they value in life. For some people, it's a job. Nothing more important than a job, and men will sacrifice their families and everything for their job. For others, it's a house. They'll do anything to have that house. That's what they set their goal on. Or a person can be a wife. Well, Ezekiel's wife was dear to him, but more dear to him than his wife was the Lord. He was obedient to the Lord because he loved the Lord even more than his family. So he's told not to mourn, and he doesn't mourn. He does what he was commanded, though it must have broken his heart to do that. He was full of grief, and as that commentator pointed out, full of tears for his wife, but he couldn't shed them. And that was a great test for him. God's will for us is not always easy. This was not easy for Ezekiel, and his life was not easy. In fact, you look at the lives of the prophets, they did not have easy lives. And for us, it's not always easy what God has for us. Sometimes it is very hard. God takes us down some rough paths that can crush a person, but they won't. If we're following God's will, it will not crush us. God sustains us in the trials. He sustained Ezekiel in this. And in the morning, I did as I was commanded. It's a matter-of-fact statement, but you know that there was great anguish in all of it, and yet he did what he was commanded and was able to because God sustained him. And we have that assurance that as we walk down a difficult path in life, living an obedient life, God will sustain us. Well, I think about this and then think about the cup that we're told about earlier and think about our Lord. That was what he had to drink, was the cup, and that is an illustration of the difficult path that God made his own son walk. It was a cruel cup. It was a cup full of shame and pain and death for him, but God sustained him through it. Came to that point of the greatest test in his life, and he was able to say, not my will, but thine will be done. And God sustained him and strengthened him, took him through it. And to a much lesser degree, we're called upon to suffer difficulties. But God will sustain us, and he will even use our difficulties to teach others. So we need to learn to accept everything that comes from God's hand, especially the hard things. James tells us at the beginning of his epistle to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance and ultimately a perfect result. But this death was for the people's instruction. It wasn't so much that God was teaching Ezekiel something. I think he certainly did. We learn from all of the experiences of life if we experience them as obediently and as faithful people. But the point of this was, it's not so much to train up Ezekiel, but to teach the people a lesson that they needed to learn. It's another parable for them. They noticed Ezekiel's peculiar behavior, his refusal to mourn publicly for the wife that they knew was very dear to him. So they came to him. They don't come to him so much to comfort him as to ask him why he was responding to her death in this way. What did it mean? Was there a message in this for them? And Ezekiel answers in verse 20 by interpreting the sign of his wife's death. Verse 20, "Then I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the desire of your eyes, and the delight of your soul, and your sons and your daughters, whom you have left behind, will fall by the sword. You will do as I have done. You will not cover your mustache, and you will not eat bread, the bread of men. Your turbans will be on your heads, and your shoes on your feet. You will not mourn, and you will not weep, but you will rot away in your iniquities, and you will groan to one another. Thus Ezekiel will be a sign to you. According to all that he has done, you will do. When it comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God." Well, the temple of Jerusalem, as I said earlier, was the pride of the people. Just as Ezekiel valued his wife, and that temple was their security, they thought. They felt secure. They felt that their sons and daughters that they had left back in Jerusalem when they were taken captive would be safe, but it was a false security. And it's a security that we see elsewhere. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 4, the Lord warned against trusting in those who said, and this is what the false prophets were saying in Jerusalem, roughly about the same time that Ezekiel is carrying out his ministry in Babylon, but they would say, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." It's like a mantra. We have great confidence in ourselves and our situation because the temple of the Lord is here. They felt since that was the Lord's sanctuary, since he dwelt there, that they were invulnerable. And now the Lord is saying, it's gone, just like Ezekiel's wife, suddenly gone. And your children, he's saying, they're not secure. Well, various reasons have been given why Ezekiel was not to weep. You wonder, well, why didn't the Lord let him weep? When Aaron's sons, you remember, Nadab and Abihu were killed, they offer strange incense on the altar and it blazes forth and consumes them and kills them. Aaron was not to mourn. It's a hard thing for him, and that's pointed out in the text. And this was a hard thing for Ezekiel. Well, we're not really told why he was not allowed to mourn for his wife, but I think it's because it's a way of saying that the fall of Jerusalem is right. Certainly it's a mournful thing, it's a sad thing, but it is a correct thing. It was right, it was just, and so he wasn't to mourn over the justice of God. The justice of God is the right thing, and this judgment was long in coming, and it was proper, so he doesn't mourn. He doesn't mourn for his wife, which is an illustration of what would take place in Jerusalem, and they weren't to mourn for it. It was a bloody city, and judgment had come. But this event marks a change in Ezekiel's ministry. His preaching against the nation is now finished. Next, he will prophesy against the nations. Then, promise restoration to Israel in the last third of the book. In verse 25, the Lord says, "As for you, son of man, will it not be on the day when I take from them their stronghold, the joy of their pride, the desire of their eyes?" That is talking about the fall of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. "And their heart's delight, their sons and their daughters, that on that day he who escapes will come to you with information for your ears. On that day your mouth will be opened to him who escaped, and you will speak and be mute no longer. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord." Well, if you remember, it's been some weeks now, but since chapter 3 and verse 26, Ezekiel was made unable to speak except when he was prophesying. But he couldn't just mingle with the people and carry on conversation. He was a mute. He couldn't speak. And now he's able to do that. He's able to move among the people and converse with them and be an encouragement to them, because his ministry will become encouraging in the latter chapters. But the message of the first part of Ezekiel's ministry has been a hard one. It's been hard, but it's been clear. And the clarity of it, the message of it, generally speaking, is that sin has consequences. We cannot break God's law. We can only be broken on God's law. We might encourage ourselves with formalities, because this in principle applies to all of us. We might encourage ourselves that our faith is good because we come to church. We attend regularly. But it's not formality that God wants. He wants reality. He doesn't want temples and rituals. Those are fine. They have their place if they're wedded with genuine faith and sincerity, with obedience and love. That's a real relationship. That's what the Lord wants. He had formality in Israel, but no faith. And so judgment came. Well, Ezekiel had that kind of relationship with the Lord. He had a real relationship, and there was a remnant there that did. And his message as an obedient man was reflected in his life. He was completely devoted to God. He presented his body to God as a living and holy sacrifice. And that comes sometimes at a high cost, as Ezekiel shows throughout this book. Shows that in his willingness to grieve silently and yet put out a display of not grieving. It's difficult. The Lord calls us to make sacrifices that are not easy. Here with Ezekiel's wife, and then you would think of other examples of that, like Abraham in Genesis 22, who was willing to offer up Isaac. We're to be willing to serve completely. That's what the Lord wants of us. That's what a child of God does. He submits under God's hand. Submits to the discipline. Submits to the hard path that he sometimes calls us on. That's not always for discipline, but it's the path that he's called us on. And that's the way we're to live. Well, may God give us the grace to do that, to be obedient. We like the things of the world, and we pursue them sometimes, just like Israel did, just like the northern kingdom did, the older sister and the younger sister. And they were enamored of the world, but whatever the world offered them, it did not give them anything in return and the reason for their demise. Now, we are in much safer hands when we're obedient to the Lord and live our lives for Him, and He promises great blessing. May God give us the desire to live that way. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for the hard lessons that the nation gives us in its disobedience and the judgment that came on us. Help us to learn those lessons and to live as obedient children and live to serve You. Father, we have the assurance of knowing that when we walk with You, we may walk a hard path, but You're faithful to us. And You'll sustain us, and You will bless us and prosper us in it. So may we live for You. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.